into that, let's turn, if you would, with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Making our way through the book of Romans, we'll have a couple more sermons in Romans, and then we'll take a topical sermon break. Probably something in the neighborhood of serving a local church, maybe spiritual gifts a little bit, maybe connected in with our church covenant a little bit. And you say, well, what's it going to be about? It's kind of in that realm. I'm still bringing it down into focus, but that gives you a little bit of idea. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, freed from fake liberty to serve in the Spirit. Now, if you've missed the previous few sermons, that might sound like, where did this come from exactly? And I'll give us a little bit of a background and remind you of where we've been and why we're at this place today. Freed from fake liberty to serve in the Spirit. One of the leading stories in our nation right now, every newscast just about, it seems, in the last few weeks, is about the emerging technology known as AI. See, you've been watching some news too. AI, for some of you that may be out of the know a little bit, stands for artificial intelligence. Using AI, you can do a lot of pretty amazing things. You can give this computer program instructions to create unique content within certain parameters that you want it to produce that you desire. For example, just for fun, you could do something like this. You could have AI use samples of a politician's voice and their appearance, input key points of content that you want them to speak on or speak about, and it will create a video of that person using their voice, sounding a whole lot like them, sometimes maybe what they would say, but you can also manipulate it to say things they would never say. Right. But just out of fun, just doing this just for fun. And so AI is pretty amazing. It has a function, but it's also pretty scary because you can make people say things that they really haven't said and they don't believe. This obviously has great potential for good. But the problem is there's also a great, if not greater, potential for evil, because that is what mankind, and we're part of that, that is what mankind does with good things. It's all fun and games until someone might create a video with evil intentions in order to have the goal of upheaving a society, for example. Maybe taking that same politician and creating some type of video that creates some type of manipulative language that would change the narrative, if you will, the official narrative of the truth. And suddenly you have the possibility of swaying the minds of not just a few hundred or thousand, but of what? Millions of people with just one fake video. And the description of these fake AI videos, especially the more sinister possibilities, already has a definition. We already have a description or a definition, a phrase that we call these fake videos. It is a deep fake, right? You've heard this language already. It's a deep fake. Now, I got good news for you. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Deep fakes have been going on since Adam fell into sin. It's just a new opportunity, a new variety of the same old garbage, if you will. God's people themselves, we are no strangers to the concept of deep fakes, because we are in, Paul says, a spiritual war. Satan is a liar. He is fighting the truth. He is throwing his lies. He is the originator of the deep fake. One of history's deep fakes that affected Christian people was when Caesar Nero had an apparent involvement in having fires set to certain slums of the city of Rome, because he wanted to clean up the slums and start over, so to speak. The accusation goes. And so he had these places set on fire. And then afterwards, what did he do? He created a deep fake. He said, it's those crazy Christians that did this. They're at fault. It's a deep fake. In verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 7, Paul is dealing with one of the deepest fakes of all time. It's a deep fake that's still with us today. The deep fake of antinomianism. What we will also today call fake liberty. That's hence the title. Antinomianism is a deep fake. It is a fake liberty. It is fake freedom. It is not real. As we said last week, this is where we kind of have to build from our foundation from last week. As we said last week, Paul is answering this question, basically. Now that Jesus has established his new covenant in his blood in us, what role does the law have? If we're saved by grace, through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ, what's the role of the law in the Christian's life? That's a good question, isn't it? And Paul's explanation, as we started talking about last week, highlights that there are three, overall, there are three basic positions that people have in relation to the law, how they understand it and or use it. And those three are legalism, 2, antinomianism, or what we're calling fake liberty today. The word antinomianism means what? Y'all remember? Anti-law. And the third option Paul gives in our stance or position with the law is spirit-led fulfillment of the law. Spirit-led fulfillment of the law. Now, chapter 7, as I said last week, is not organized cleanly into these three categories. You see overlapping in all this, but basically we can sort of follow this flow throughout the whole chapter into these three categories. So, in the first 6 verses last week, Paul addressed the problem of legalism. Legalism. The legalistic person believes that being justified from their sins and sanctified by God in salvation is through good works, namely through obedience to the law. That's legalism. You must keep God's law in order to be justified and sanctified and make it to heaven. Paul's answer to the legalist was, you remember, look back at verse 6. He says, however, no, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, and we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. The law, we are dead to the law because Christ fulfilled the law. We are no longer under its obligations to meet that standard. And then we're no longer under its condemnation because we failed to meet that standard. We are in Christ who fulfilled the law in our place. Now, today, Paul is going to speak more positively about the law. Because if you think about it, for 6 chapters and then half of a chapter 7, Paul's pretty negative about the law. And you start to get the thinking going, wow, Paul, are you an antinomian? Are you against the law, Paul? And that's exactly the misunderstanding that he's going to take to task here and say, no, I'm not. So Paul's going to speak more positively about the law as he rebukes the antinomian for their antinomianism, which means what? The antinomian believes that salvation is by grace, apart from the need of knowing the law, applying the law, taking the law into consideration. It has no value for the Christian's life. I don't need to know the commandment, do not murder. I'm saved by grace. The antinomian has that attitude about the law that it has no place whatsoever on the chessboard when it comes to God's plan of salvation. They're that against it. This is why the term fake liberty is so helpful in describing what antinomianism is, because it describes just how deceptive it is, how it is a fake, it is a deep fake. It's not real. There is no freedom the way they are describing freedom. Let's see what Paul has to say in Romans 7 through 13 this morning. Paul writes, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when a commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's word. Church, to summarize what Paul just said, sin is very, very sinful. And we need to take it seriously. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would be gracious to us today, that we would not hide our sin, but He would show it to us that we may repent. Let's pray. Lord, so much of what's missing in many local churches, maybe even in our own, Lord, we're not going to pretend like we're high and mighty. What seems to be missing in so many churches is a genuine doctrine of repentance from the sinfulness of sin. We love Your grace. We love Your love for us. We love Your mercy. Oh, and we should. Oh, our only hope is Your grace, mercy, Your love for us. Father, may we never forget the sinfulness of our sin. Otherwise, grace, mercy, and love mean nothing. They are devalued if we begin to play with sin in such a way that we don't take personal responsibility for our wickedness. Oh, God, would You crush us under the weight of our sin, but not leave us there, but lift us up on the wings of Your grace today, that we may more fully, more appropriately, more genuinely praise You for Your salvation that is free in Jesus. May it be so in His name. Amen. So Paul begins with what? A rhetorical question. Another rhetorical question from Paul, because he's a good arguer. He would make a good lawyer. That's basically what he was anyway, in a lot of ways. He's a great arguer. He says, verse 7, what then shall we say? Rhetorical question, right? What shall we say? That the law is sin? I've told you that legalism is no good. You cannot be saved through law keeping. Okay, Paul, then the law is evil then. It's bad. It's sinful, right? The law is sin. Now, if you think about it, this could, let's hear me out, could be considered a reasonable response to what Paul has said. After all, Paul has said that, hey, your sinful passions are at work through the law leading to death. That's what he just said. Your passions are at work through the law. The law is encouraging this. It is somehow, it seemingly encourages it. It manipulates you in a way, but if we're not careful, we'll misunderstand what Paul says there. And that's exactly what he's trying to clear up, just in case. He says, so the accusation, or rather the question, is the law sin? Maybe that's reasonable. But Paul is going to take that to task. Paul goes on later in verse 13. He says, did the law produce death in us? That could be reasonable, maybe. I mean, after all, Paul, you said the law is creating this in us. How's Paul going to answer? He answers both questions in verse 7, the same way that he has answered a lot of his questions, this repeated phrase that we've grown accustomed to, hopefully. He says, by no means. Some translations, God forbid. The most literal translation would be, may it never come about. May it never be, is a very literal translation. These two, in verse 8 and verse 13, these two are the fifth and the sixth of 10. And that's a lot of numbers. The fifth and the sixth of 10 occurrences of this phrase. Paul uses it a lot. Paul will now fully, as we go into this, he is fully explaining how the role of God's law in salvation is both positive and negative. Because as we said earlier, up until now, it's like you might get the idea. Well, Paul, are you saying the law is bad then? Kind of sounds like that. And Paul's like, no, I'm not. There's positive aspects. There's negative aspects. And here's how it comes about. Number one, the first main point, the law serves the good purpose of warning us of the reality and penalty of sin. How do you know what's right and wrong? And how are you going to know what the consequences are without the law of God? The law serves the good purpose of warning us of the reality and penalty of sin. The question asked, is the law sin? That is the antinomian stance. It is the legalist accusation against Paul, but it is the antinomian belief. The law is at fault for my sin. It is at the heart of what it means to be an antinomian. The antinomian is the person who believes that God's law has no value in relation to justification and sanctification. We know, Paul's already said, it cannot justify, it cannot sanctify. But the antinomian takes that idea and says there's no value at all in having the law. What's the point? All the law does is bring sin and death. It causes us to rebel. In fact, antinomians often blame God's law for this very idea. The legalist had accused Paul of teaching antinomianism, in essence. But he rejects the accusation. He rejects it strongly. No, the law is not to blame for our sin. The law is not sin, and it does not cause us to sin. To believe that it does is heresy. Therefore, antinomianism is heresy. Now, you and I, we can fall in and out of seasons of legalism in our life as a Christian, and we can fall in and out of seasons of antinomianism as a Christian. These are valleys that we may fall into. This is not where we walk and live as Christians. We believe in salvation by grace through faith that results in a Spirit-led obedience to God's holy standards. So away with this, hey, grace, sin more that grace may abound business, right? Paul explains. And to back up just briefly, this antinomianism is a fake liberty. It's a fake liberty because the reason we know it's fake is because it leads to lawlessness, and that's not freedom. You're back in slavery to sin. Paul explains, verse 7, his rejection of antinomianism. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Here is where it gets very difficult to understand Romans 7. And we're going to get into it even more next week, because what Paul begins to do that he hasn't done a lot in Romans thus far is he uses the personal pronouns I and me. And because he uses the personal pronouns of I, me, I would not have known, and so forth, so on, you begin to ask the question, because especially next week, you look at this and go, well, okay, who's Paul talking about exactly? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about Adam? Or is he talking about Israel, the people of Israel? And you say, where do you get all that from? I get that mainly from the context, thinking through the biblical context as a whole, but also from Christian commentaries. People from different backgrounds, Baptist and Presbyterian and Anglican and all that. We come to the table and go, is Paul talking about himself, Adam, or Israel? Now, I have good news for you today. While the commentaries spend page after page after page on that topic, I'm not going to do that for you, okay? We're going to be a little more summary-like, and you are welcome for that, right? And you can buy me an ice cream or something. Most agree, Paul's pronouns, not everybody agrees, but most Christian scholars agree, Paul's pronouns of I, me describe his personal experience with sin, with the law, and with his eventual conversion to Christ. But they also affirm, and I do too, that there is a historical reality connected to this, that historically speaking, all of mankind, Paul along with them, all of mankind was condemned with Adam when he fell into sin. As Paul said, and Matt read earlier, in Adam, he says this to the Corinthian church, in Adam, all die. So Paul is speaking from personal experience, but he's also, you can't help but tie into the historical truth that Paul is in Adam. We are all in Adam. And so there's a sense in which everything that he's saying is connected to the Adamic fall into sin. And through Israel's experience with the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, all mankind is condemned along with Israel in their what? Failure to live up to the law. You know, Israel is sort of a test case on display to the world that they had to be saved by grace through faith too. Not through the keeping of the law, because they failed to keep the law. They didn't even get all the land that God promised them because they were unfaithful. And so here you have this very, very specific tension between this is personal, yet it is historical for all of mankind, I would argue, and most scholars would argue. So Paul uses the commandment, one of the Ten Commandments from chapter 20, verse 17, the commandments against coveting as his proof case for this argument. OK, look at Exodus 20, verse 17. You know, oftentimes we hear, oh, you shall not covet. OK, but then it's very detailed in the specifics that God gives. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And we tend to think coveting is wanting what other people have. It's that, but it's more. It's so much more than that. It's so much deeper than that. In fact, this is the 10th of the 10 commandments. And covetousness is unique among all the 10 commandments, among all the other 9 commandments, in that it is exclusively an internal desire. Now, all of them have internal desires behind them. That's what we're about to argue for. But coveting, think about it. Coveting itself is very abstract, extremely abstract. It is much more internally desirous compared to the others. Pretty much purely is. Covetousness defines what the other nine commandments are at their root. You say, well, I've never broken any of those first nine commandments. And you get to the 10th and go, oh, oops. Worshipping other gods, making idols of other gods, taking God's name in vain, violating the Sabbath, dishonoring parents, murdering, fornicating, stealing, and lying, all have at their root what? Coveting. You steal because you're coveting. You commit adultery because you're coveting. You murder because you covet. James tells us so in James chapter 4. All these things are covetous at their root. This is because covetousness is defined as nothing less than idolatry. It is having another God as your God. Look what Paul says to the Colossians. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. They're all idolatry, but covetousness is on that list as being a part of what is covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because it aims to put created objects in place of God. That's idolatry. And idolatry itself, we say, how does this relate to Romans 7? Well, Paul says something about it, but how does this relate to antinomianism? Covetousness and idolatry, therefore, is actually a form of lawlessness. Look what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So we've come full circle. Covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is lawlessness. Lawlessness and covetousness are related. Tragically, a person, listen carefully, a person can be fully convinced, they can convince themselves fully that they have obeyed the first nine commandments externally. People do it. Jesus, we're going to read about a man in a moment, the rich young ruler. He believed that externally, at least, he had fulfilled all the commandments by looking really at the external commandments. This is the main teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is this idea, covetousness. Covetousness is there to remind us that we have to remove the camouflage of our understanding that we are obedient to the law of God externally. Well, I kept all these external commands. But covetousness is there to go, no, you haven't. This is the main teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. For example, listen to what Jesus says about adultery. Matthew 5, 27 through 28, adultery. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Externally verifiable, guilty, not guilty, commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, where does that happen? On the inside. That's not external. Now, it has external fruit that comes from it. But lustful intentions to commit adultery is where adultery starts. It is the root sin. And what is the root sin, therefore, of adultery? It is covetousness. He goes on to say, with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it is covetousness that Jesus emphasizes when dealing with the rich young ruler. Let's think about this for a minute, and then we'll look at a portion of it. You remember how the man said to Jesus, teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Right? And Jesus answered him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And then the young man says, which ones? And Jesus gave him a short list of external commandments, if you will. He said, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not dishonor parents. Those are all externally verifiable. Have you done them or not done them? And it is possible for us to go through life and go, I haven't done those. We can deceive ourselves into thinking I'm guiltless. But listen how the dialogue ends, and read along with me there. Matthew 19, 20 through 22. And really think deep with me about this. This is so important. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. I have kept these externalities of the commandments. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice what Jesus did not do that you and I probably would have done. Well, of course you've committed this or committed that. You haven't perfectly honored your parents. That's what we would do. We would argue with him about the external commandment, obedience to it. What did Jesus do? Jesus didn't do that. He instead points to the internal failure of this man to not covet earthly treasure. He points to his heart. He says, your heart is not right with God through your coveting. Did you know that Paul's pre-conversion experience was very much the same as that man? In writing to the Philippian church, he notes how externally confident and externally obedient he was to the law of God. And it was not until Jesus set him free from this legalistic pride that Paul realized, I was never fully a righteous man at all. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, I was a perfect Jewish man. He said, well, but Paul, you can't say that. You know you committed sin. Of course he would say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. But I am a consistent follower of the law of God on the outside. That was the problem. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Back to Romans. Paul describes how the law was unable to deliver him from his slavery to covetousness that we just read about in Philippians. Look at verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, personally Paul, yes, also though all of Adam fallen in sin, and yes, the failure of Israel in keeping to keep the Ten Commandments, but he says, in me, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, an opportunity. The word opportunity in the Greek is a military word. Paul uses military words a lot because they're powerful, they're strong. It describes a base of operation. It's base camp. It's the starting off point. You have to have a base camp to get ready to then go out into the war. That's what sin does in our life. That's what sin does with the law. Sin uses the law to get its foot in the door as a jumping off springboard to get into your life even more deeply. That's what sin does. Does that mean the law is bad? No. We'll say more about that in a moment. But that's what sin does to the law. He's saying sin establishes a stronghold, a military base, a jumping off point in our hearts. Even though it is the law's role to warn us of the reality of sin and the penalty of our sin, it is our sin that perverts God's law. In his book, Confessions, Augustine, the church father Augustine, recounts a story from his own pre-conversion days as a teenager. He and some of his friends were out about one night and they just wanted to have a rip-roaring good time. You know, paint the town red. Was that the right phrase? You know, paint the town red tonight, you know, whatever. Wild party, riotous living. And he said, hey, you know what we're going to do? Let's go down this street over here to Mr. So-and-so's, whatever's house, and we're going to go steal the pears off his tree. And they did. They went and they stole all the pears off his tree. And you would think, oh, they're going to take those pears and they're going to eat them or something like that. You don't know? You know what they did with those pears? They threw them to the pigs. They picked the pears and they threw them to the pigs just for what? Fun. Just for kicks. And Augustine in Confessions asked this question. Was it possible to take pleasure in what was illicit, wrong, for no other reason than it was not allowed? They were not supposed to steal pears. They were not supposed to throw them to the pigs. But that was all it took for them to do it. It's just for fun. Just for kicks. And that's what sin does. It gets a foothold in the door and it'll do wrong just to do wrong. I dare you to tell me not to do something. I'll do it. That's what the sin nature in us does. Sin, working through our sin nature, takes every opportunity it can to pervert, to twist, to turn God's law into lawlessness. That's what it does. Paul continues, verse 8. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but then when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Very difficult teaching here. We won't dive deep into it because we will take too much time. The main point is, he's really posing this question to us. Does this mean, because sin does this in our hearts, it manipulates God's law and twists it and turns it toward evil, does that mean the law is sin? Paul says, no, sin is sin. The Bible is not sin. Sin is sin. Paul repeats verse 8 and verse 11, basically, with slight changes, to emphasize that sin is sin. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. I thought I was alive, but he's really dead. The commandment comes, I realize I'm in trouble. So this personal experience, God's law is not what is hostile toward God. We are. Our sin is what is hostile toward God. So Paul vindicates the law, saying, verse 12, so the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, I know what people mean by saying, well, I went to a certain church and all I got was hellfire, brimstone, and just this judgment is very judgmental. And I know there is a vein of preaching and teaching that goes off the cliff too far in that direction. But I have been pastoring long enough and been a Christian long enough to know that some of those people, maybe even many of those people, even at the hint of saying, thus says the Lord, the accusations come out. The law is bad. Why are you teaching law? It's judgment. Yes, and all these accusations come up. And then we have these milquetoast churches anymore that don't stand for anything or stand on anything at all. It's a problem, church. It is a huge problem. We have entire denominations going down the tubes, affirming Pride Month and all the rest of the junk. One day, the world will know again the meaning of the rainbow. We serve a God of holiness and justice. And praise God, grace and mercy in Christ if you flee to Him. This is a problem for us. Sin is sin. Leads to our second main point, and this was a little shorter. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin and our need for a Savior. One of the great Puritan writers, I think it's John Owen, if I remember correctly, I get them confused sometimes. That's the title of one of his books, was The Sinfulness of Sin. Paul here is talking about the sinfulness of sin. The law reveals just how bad it is and how desperately we need a Savior. In other words, the antinomian who rejects the goodness of the law in the plan of salvation is no better off than the legalist who upholds obedience to the law as the means of salvation. The law has value. It doesn't save us. Keeping it doesn't save us, but it has a place in the story. It has a place in the story. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. The phrase that which is good refers to what? The law. The law is good, Paul is saying. And because the law is good, we cannot blame it for sin, and we cannot blame it for the results of sin, which is spiritual death. We can't blame it for the judgment that we deserve for breaking the law. Sin is sin. It is our sin that produces death. You say, oh, poor, pitiful people that go to hell. Listen, church, they chose that. They sinned. And there's a way of escape. God has provided it in Jesus Christ. There is an opportunity for all who believe, who hear the message and believe the message, to come to salvation. The law is good. Paul confirms the sinfulness of sin in that last part of the phrase, verse 13. Look what he says again. Let's read it again. Through the commandment, the sinfulness of sin, through the commandment that sin might become sinful beyond measure. That's where I'm getting the idea of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Paul's already said several times in Romans, sin leads to more sin, transgression to transgression. It's this downward spiral of spiritual death. It is true that obedience to the law cannot save us, but it is equally true that a faith in Jesus that rejects the pursuit of holiness through the obedience of faith that Paul talks about later other places is a fake faith. A faith that does not produce the obedience of faith is a fake faith. It is a deep fake. It is fake liberty. I'm free from the law to live like the devil. No, no, you're not. You're free to serve Christ in the Spirit, Paul says. In verse 6, we serve in the power of the Spirit through faith. It's not through works, it's through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who fulfilled the law of God, took his sinless life to the cross, laid it down. He died, was buried, on the third day rose up from the grave. He is our sinless substitute. He is our victorious Savior raised from the dead so that all who believe on him shall be saved and walk in obedience of faith. Yes. We are free from the ceremonial and the civic laws of the Old Testament that were outlined specifically for God's people under the Old Covenant and also as a theocratic nation of people with God as their king, was what it was supposed to be. But we are under obligation to serve Christ in the Spirit through the underlying principles of those laws. There's always a principle behind even the civic and the ceremonial law. There's principles there that are reconfirmed in the New Testament, not to practice the actual law, but the principles are there. For example, the purity laws for the lepers. We don't practice those specifically, but there's principles in the New Testament of be holy for you. I, your God, am holy. Be pure. Come out from the world. Do not participate. You see the connection of the principle of the law. Not to mention, there were laws in the Mosaic Law that predated the Mosaic Law that have been reconfirmed in the New Testament. There, for example, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Are you saying that it's okay for you to live that way now? And you think you go to heaven if you live in a consistent lifestyle of that? I'm not talking about we all fall into sin. I'm talking about a lifestyle of rebellion against God. You say you have faith in Jesus and you're living like that? No. Paul tells the Corinthians very clearly, such were some of you. That's not who we are in Christ. He said, this is starting to sound like a law sermon. Then you have missed the entirety of Romans thus far. And you have misunderstood. But I don't blame you for that 100%. Because we have a deep fake devil who likes to twist and turn and confuse and keep us from the truth. That's why we need to pursue Christ in the Spirit through faith. Do you believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works of the law? Amen. Salvation alone is the only way to heaven, that we have been freed from it. Yet, are you guilty at this present moment anyway? And we all are guilty at times, Christian. But are you guilty at this present moment of the attitude from chapter 6, verse 1, shall we sin more that grace may abound? Walking in the Spirit in obedience isn't what it's all about. No, it's not all about that. It's about grace through faith that results in walking with the Spirit, though. If there is such a Christian among us, repent, repent now, repent. Paul tells the Corinthians, do not go on sinning as if you have no knowledge of God. When we sin and keep on sinning and we say, I got grace, we are living like we have no knowledge of God. But when you know God, you know what is right and you know what is wrong. And the Holy Spirit comes and he will not let us continue in sin that grace may abound. He will rebuke us for that and say, why would you abuse the grace of God, Jeremy? Don't do that. Live in the freedom that Christ has afforded you by walking with him. Come and be humbled by the sinfulness of your sin. Be humbled by the sinfulness of your sin, not the sinfulness of the person sitting next to you or across the aisle or the people that aren't here today or whatever. No, you and I need to be overwhelmed and humbled by the sinfulness of our sin and renewed by the Holy Spirit to walk in a faith that is a pursuing of the holiness of God. For we have been freed from the enslavement of fake liberty to serve in the Spirit of God. No more deep fakes, church. We are free in Christ. We are free to serve him. in obedience. Let's pray. God Almighty, deep truths for weak-minded people like us, help us. Be merciful to us sinners, O Lord. Pour your grace in, pour your mercy in, pour your wisdom into us to take these words from Paul and what we've attempted to try to explain about these words. And may we be stronger in our walk with Christ today because of what Paul has taught us here, what the Spirit is teaching us here. Father, if there's a Christian here that has taken on the attitude of sin as an opportunity to get more grace, to use it to sin, to abuse your grace, oh Lord, would they repent of that and repent of it quickly? If there's anyone here that's still holding tight to a legalism that says, I must do this in order to be justified and sanctified and saved, Father, would you break them free from that? And would you free us all to follow Christ in the power of the Spirit instead? We ask for your help. In the name of Jesus, amen.